The passage we're looking at from 15th of John deals with the themes of love and of hate. And there's a couple of questions I'd like to have you thinking about while we go through this together. I'd like to ask you, which is harder, loving people that you don't like or loving people who don't like you? Now, you don't have to answer me right now. Just think about it. And I'm sure most of us would be pressed to give an answer to that. We probably try to avoid thinking about it at all. And yet all of us know that we're called on oftentimes to do these very things. This is one of the wonders of the Word of God, how practical it is, how right down to earth it is. It deals with things right where we live. And this week you'll probably be called on to love somebody that you don't like or love somebody that doesn't like you. Now in John 15, we're learning how to do this. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and we're sitting in and listening. We've already discovered from his lips the fundamental secret of Christian operation. Everything flows out of this. These seven little words that Jesus uttered are, in my estimation, the most profound truth ever uttered on this planet. And yet it's put in seven tiny words. You in me, and I in you. Now, to discover what those words mean is the business of the Christian life. You and me, and I and you. Like Einstein's formula, E equals MC squared, you have a simple statement which is describing unbelievable power. Now, John, in chapter 15, describes for us the three things that will happen when this little principle begins to work itself out in our life. First, we've already looked at the first 11 verses that deal with the fruit, the vine and the branches and the fruit it produces. And what the Lord is saying is that when we begin to put into practice you and me and I and you, the first person that's changed is us. We begin to become Christ-like. We produce the fruit of the Spirit. We become more gentle, more gracious, more loving, more easy to live with, more able to cope, panic-proof. We begin to handle life the way we were intended to do. That's what it means to be Christ-like. And then now in verse 12, where we start today, we look at a brief paragraph in which our Lord teaches on the change that's going to happen in our relationship with each other in the community of faith, other believers like ourselves. And then in the last section of this chapter, he deals with the change in our attitudes toward the world, toward a hostile world around us. Now, I tell you all this before I begin, so if any of you drop off while I'm talking, you'll know where you are when you wake up. Here's the secret now of loving others that you don't like. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another." Now you'll notice, first of all, that if we're Christians at all, if we really know Jesus, if his life is in us and we are in him, then we don't have any option on this matter at all. We are commanded by our Lord to love one another. He puts it at the beginning and at the end of this paragraph. This is my commandment, that you love one another. This I command you, to love one another, so that we have no choice in this matter. And it begins and ends with a mandate to love. Now, I know a lot of people troubled by that. They say, well, how could that be? How can you command love? Love is a feeling that you have. Some people you like, some you don't. And if you don't like them, you can't make yourself like them. You can tolerate them, but you can't love them. How can you make yourself love somebody? How can anyone command you to love somebody or command you not to love somebody that you do love? And when I hear people talking like that, I know that they do not understand what the Bible is talking about when it uses the word love. You see, that idea, which is widespread in the world, rests upon a feeling that automatically comes because you have a certain affinity toward somebody. And you only, therefore, like and love the ones that you feel affinity toward. But the command of our Lord is different than that. It is put in a command because love, real love, God's love, is a decision. It's a decision to act for the benefit of someone else, no matter how you feel. That's what love is. Until we come to understand that, there's no way that we'll begin to obey our Lord's command. It's a decision you make to be kind, gracious, considerate, helpful, firm, whatever it may require, whatever love demands, that you act for another's benefit, no matter how you feel about them. See, that's love. Yet it's not merely our duty to do this. When you put it, read it that way, this sounds rather hard and difficult and something that there's no delight in. And Jesus doesn't mean that. See, he adds a phrase here which is a powerful motive to enable us to obey this. I don't want you to miss this. It's very important. It's not just a law that's laid upon us, love one another, but there is a motive that is provided for us. And it's in these little words, as I have loved you. Did it ever occur to you that it was sometimes difficult for Jesus to love these disciples? They were just like us, that's why. They were stubborn, quarrelsome, selfish, ambitious, often presumptuous men. They insulted him at times. They ignored what he said. They disobeyed him. They were just like ordinary people. And therefore, it must have strained him at times to love them. He didn't automatically feel a love for these men. Otherwise, how do you explain those times when it says in the gospel where Jesus says to his disciples, how long must I be with you? Yes, it was a strain, you see. Wasn't easy. Well, how did he do it? He tells us right here in verse 9, previous section, plainly puts it. This is how he did it. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, you see, there's the key to love. It's not trying to love somebody, determining to do it, and making yourself act that way. It comes naturally and flows fully out of a heart that is conscious of being loved yourself. See, that's it. When Jesus had difficulty loving these men, he didn't just grit his teeth and try to be nice. He began to reflect on how the Father loved him. How wonderful it was to be approved of God, to be loved by the Father. He strengthened himself with that. He fed himself on it. He reflected on it. He stabilized and steadied himself with the fact that the Father loved him. That's why he took time out to go out on the hillside at times and just pray and rejoice and glory in the Father's love. And the result of it was he could come back and endure with patience and trial the follies and futilities and fragilities of these men. And that's how we're to do it. When it's difficult to love, when you struggle with somebody, when you find him irritating or her irritating to you and you don't feel like loving them, what do you do? Well, begin to review Christ's love for you. Not only in the cross and all the wonderful manifestation of it, but in his present dealings with you. How he cares for you, how he loves you, how he supports you, how he acknowledges you as his one of his own. How he tenderly provides for you and disciplines you. See, that's the way. And then you'll find a wonderful thing happening, as Paul describes it in Romans 8. The love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, begins to reach out and flow out to the persons around you. I've discovered that not everybody is as loving and patient and gracious and kind as I am. Have you found that out? And they're hard to love. They're difficult to love at times. And I've had to learn not to just try to love them, not to just grit my teeth and try to be patient. I do have to make those decisions. But I try to reflect again upon this sacred secret that God loves me. And out of that flows a love for Christ, for the others. Now our Lord goes on. He not only tells us how to do this, commands us to do it, tells us how, but he tells us what it's going to look like when it comes out. What does real love, God's kind of love, appear like when it is worked out in life? Well, I want to tell you, it's not words. It's deeds. It's not gathering together on a Sunday morning and joining hands and singing, "They'll know we are Christians by our love." Nothing wrong with that, but it's not a manifestation of the love of God. It's not. Maybe, could be, but it in itself, it doesn't say that. Well, what does? Well, here are three things Jesus says true love will look like. First, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Those words, those very words are inscribed on a tombstone, a headstone, lying on the grave of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. His grave is on the hillside overlooking Glen Eyrie in Colorado Springs. And they're written there because when Dawson Trotman died, He was in a lake in northern New York. He and some other young people had been taking a joyride. The boat had swung too sharply, and they'd all been flung out into the water. And one of the girls aboard couldn't swim. Dawson knew it. He could have saved himself, but instead he swam to this girl and brought her back to the boat and helped them lift her up into the boat. And by the time they got her in and her panic had subsided and they turned around to help him in, he was gone. And so they wrote on his grave, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now it's true. You can't go any further than that. That's the point Jesus is making. There's no need here to bring in the fact that he died for his enemies. He's talking about what you can do for your friends. And there's nothing more than lay down your life for them. But he surely means more than that you have to go out and get yourself killed on their behalf. Because if that's what he meant, you only do it once, then it's over. No, this is a process. There are levels of laying down your life. And that's what he's talking about. And it means, of course, what we hear frequently, it means giving of yourself. Taking part of you and doing it or giving it on behalf of someone else. If you come down here on Thursday nights, you will find this whole plant taken over by a whole lot of Vietnamese families. There are scores of them, young people, old people alike. They're studying here, studying English and studying the Bible. How did all that come into being? Well, by a couple from our congregation who laid down their life for these people. Began to take time to help them, to study with them, to provide things they needed. And it's begun to reach a whole community. This morning in the earlier service, we had some Polish families here with us. Same thing. Some people have laid down their life on behalf of these families. And the result is they're being tremendously reached. Some of you who were at the Sunrise service Easter Sunday heard Sid McDonald, a new Christian, tell about his experience. And among other things, he said these words, which impressed me. Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But he says, "I found I couldn't do that alone. When I was the center of my life, it was hard to put others first. But when I asked Christ to be the center of my life, with the power of the Holy Spirit living through me, Christ can do it for me. Life is so much more fulfilling in being able to do for others. It gives me a sense of joy and inner peace that I've never had before." That's what Jesus is talking about. Not always looking out for what you want out of life, but being willing to lay down part of your life, your money, your time for someone else. That's the first way love looks. It is a matter of self-denying service. Now then, the second thing. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you, and no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." In those words, our Lord is lifting these men from the level of mere slaves who have to obey because it's to their best interest to do so, to another more intimate level, friends who want to obey because they have been let into the inner secrets of another person's life. See, that's what a friend is. How do you tell the difference between your acquaintances and your friends? Well, your friends are the ones you call up on the phone and tell them what you're going through or just share a joy with them that's come into your life. You let them in to your life. That's what Jesus said. "I can't call you servants any longer." He says, "I've told you too much. I've told you all the secrets my Father has told me." Remember in Matthew, he says, I've come to utter secrets that have been hid since the foundation of the world. Men who have heard those things can no longer be just servants. They're friends. And more than that, our Lord says, "I've let you in on my struggles, how I feel." In just a few moments from this, he's going to say to Peter, James, and John, "Come apart with me. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Come and pray with me." And he's going to ask them to share his struggles, share his hurt. Now that's love. Love is open sharing of who you are and where you are, taking down the facades, being real with people. I think this is the power of small group ministries. We have a number, as you know, of small groups ministering to each other through the week. And I urge Christians to do this. Get into a small group. Agree to do something together in the Lord's name, some service, some ministry. But also, take time to share with one another who you are. Let people in on what you're like. And that's loving them, as Jesus is talking about. I've often been blessed by what I heard one day about sandhill cranes. You know, these big birds, we don't have them in this area, but in the Midwest, you see them frequently, these great birds that fly through the sky in a V formation. And I was told three things about sandhill cranes. First, there's always a leader. They fly in a V with one out in front. That's, I think that has something to do with, what do you call this, where the air currents are disturbed, and so they have to fly like that. And there always is a leader, always one who sets the direction, one who determines which way they go. But the second thing is, it's never the same leader. They share the leadership. They take turns being out in front and setting the direction, sharing, setting the goals of the group. And then the third thing is, the others, when they're following the leader, always keep honking all the time. Encourage them. Keep it up! Good going! That's the way to go! Doing fine! Now that's a small group ministering together. Thank you. And it's what our Lord is talking about here. Sharing, encouraging, mutual sharing is a form of love. And then the third thing, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. The word really is strategically placed you. Appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever, so that, don't miss that connection. Those verses are tied together. You bear fruit so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now what is this? Well, you see, Jesus is saying to these men, wherever you go, remember, I put you there. And that's what he's saying to us. Right in the midst of those difficult people to live with that you have to work with, I put you there. I strategically placed you there. So that in the midst of the difficulty and the pressure and the pain, you might become a gracious, loving, patient, thoughtful, powerful Christian. Bear fruit. And in the process, you can ask the Father whatever you want. As the needs of these people become visible to you, and you pray for them, God will begin to move in their life as well. That's love. So that you can ask the Father. Life-related praying. Now, that's what he says it means to bear, to love one another. It means self-denying service, a mutual sharing, and life-related praying for one another. All right, so much for loving those you don't like. Now, what about your attitude, our attitude toward those that don't like you? Well, our Lord goes on. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Perhaps the strangest puzzle to a new Christian is the sudden and always surprising hostility that he meets when he first goes back to his friends or his family and begins to tell them about the new life he's found in Christ. He's gone to these friends a dozen times and told them about delights that he's found, and they all get excited with him and react. But when he goes and tells them about Christ, he runs into a strange resistance. Nobody seems to be interested. They all look at him strangely. They draw back. They don't encourage him. And this is confused and bewildered. Many, many new Christians, they don't understand it. Now, our Lord helps us here to understand the hostility of the world. He tells us it's going to be there, and he helps us to understand it. And he says two basic things in this paragraph that we want to know. The first one is, there's nothing personal about it. See? He says, it happened to me too. Jesus experienced it as well as us. And he's perfect. So although we can offend people by our aggressiveness at times, yet much of the hostility we run into as Christians when we talk about our faith is not directed at us at all, even though it feels like it is. And therefore, it's very helpful to remember this. Jesus experienced that too. In fact, there's a verse in Hebrews 12 that's always helped me. It says there we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And you know, sometimes when I've run into hostility and resistance about the Christian message, I remind myself, the Lord himself had to do this. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And then second, he says, it will be because you're now a different person than you were. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, you're different, and the world doesn't like anything different. The one unrelenting pressure of the society around us is conform, shape up, be like us. Did you know that the man who invented the umbrella, when he first tried it out on the streets of London in the last century, was pelted with stones and tomatoes, and other vegetables, just because he had an umbrella? See, you don't have to be religious to be persecuted. Have you ever been persecuted in traffic? Well, how do you react? That's Jesus' question, isn't it? It can happen anywhere. And if you're different, it'll happen. And it's because you're now different. Peter speaks of this. Remember back in the fourth chapter of his first letter, Peter says something very helpful. He says, let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. That's because you're different. I remember hearing years ago of a young Christian who had just become a Christian, and his worldly friends were talking to him, and they said, you know, you're no fun anymore. You don't do any of the things we used to do together. You don't get drunk. You don't sleep around. You don't gamble. You don't carouse. You don't steal gas or anything anymore. You're no fun to be around. And he very wisely replied, "You got it wrong. I do all those things that I want to do. I steal all the gas I want. I get drunk as many times as I want. I sleep around with girls anytime I want. The thing is, I don't want to anymore. It's my wants that have changed." Now, he went on to explain that he had temptations along this line. It wasn't always easy to say no, but there was a difference. There was a change. He wanted to be different. And when he failed, he hated it. And he felt sad and remorseful and repentant because he had failed. That's what it's talking about. Jesus says, you'll be different, and therefore they'll treat you differently. Then the third thing he says is persecution cannot be avoided. These words in verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." I know people that just can hardly bear the idea of being rejected by anybody for anything. And they tend to conform, to go along, to compromise any way they can. And Jesus says, now watch out. Remember, you're not better than I. God's not going to deliver you from this pressure any more than he delivered me. If I, your master, had to go through this kind of temptation, so will you. So, it cannot be avoided. Just remember that. Face up to it. It's part of following Jesus. I had lunch this week with Brother Andrew. He's that man who's been called God's smuggler, who has faced the hostility of anti-Christian governments all over the earth and carried in Bibles to the believers in there, and now is involved not so much in Bible distribution as just ministering to the persecuted saints behind the iron curtains of the world. And he was telling me about how he encourages them. He often quotes the verse from Psalm 18, verse 29, that says, "By my God I can run through a troop, and by him I can leap over a wall." And he says to them, what do you think it takes to do that, to run through a troop and to leap over a wall? And he waits for their answer, and usually it's something about faith or God or something. And he says, no. What it takes is a troop and a wall. How are you going to run through a troop if there's no troop? How are you going to leap over a wall if there's no wall? See, there has to be opposition, persecution, pressure, resistance. Or you can't demonstrate that you are equipped to handle that kind of situation, can you? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Can it be avoided? Ah, but there's good news too. The last point is, it will not be universal. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, and if they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, there's going to be a lot of success. There'll be some who will listen, who will heed, who will change, who will be delivered, and therefore, take heart. They will keep your word as well. That's the first thing. Don't take it personally. Now the second thing he says to them is, it's very deep-rooted. You're not going to be able to eliminate persecution, much as you'd like. Verse 21. But all this they will do to you on my account, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a reason, without a cause. Now, Jesus is saying here that it's a very deep-rooted problem. And the basic cause is godlessness. It's because they do not know him who sent me. And it's rather interesting, isn't it, to note that the ones he's talking about were the religious leaders of the day. These are men of gods, supposedly, who pride themselves on their knowledge of God. But Jesus says they don't know the real God. They've got the wrong God. They've got a false God. And they think they're worshiping the real God, but it's not. It's the wrong one. There's probably no better example than that young, hot-hearted Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Remember when he became the Apostle Paul, he gives his testimony. He said, in those days, I thought that there were many things which I ought to do against Jesus of Nazareth. But, he says, I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorantly. And that's the basic problem with the world. Much of the temptation, the persecution we face is because people are ignorant of the real God. But, says Jesus, also, they are personally inexcusable because these men, at least, had heard both his words and seen his works. And you see, when somebody is exposed to the truth and still rejects it, their condemnation is double. Jesus points it out. They rejected his words, and thus they manifest they hate his Father. They ignored his works, these very works of the Messiah predicted, and so they compound their hate. But he says, it's all a fulfillment of prophecy. God knew it would happen. They fulfilled the word that says they hated me without a cause. Now, the last section, which we take very quickly, tells us what to do about this. How do you respond to the world's hatred? Verse 26, but when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Four remarkable things. Very quickly here. First, how do you respond? Well, he says, the Spirit is coming. Now, for us, he's already come. And for these men, when he comes, he says, he will bear witness to you, not to the world. Somehow these words have gotten all twisted, and we've read them as though the Spirit's going to bear witness to the world. He's not. It's a witness to you, inside of the reality of Jesus, that he is truly alive, truly your Lord, truly powerful, truly sovereign, able to work. And that's what encourages you to witness. See, that's what he's talking about. The inner power of witness. I want to confess to you, I'm sick and tired of classes on witnessing, teaching people the mechanics of it. You never find that anywhere in the Scriptures. When you get people who understand and have experienced the reality of Jesus by means of the Spirit, you don't have any problem getting them to witness. They just talk about what's happened to them, and that's what Jesus makes the next point. He says, you also are witnesses because you've been with me from the beginning. Clearly that means the apostles here. but it also means us, you see. How do you witness? You tell about what has happened to you, that's all. What God has done for you and what he means to you, what he's been from the beginning to you. And then the third point he makes is keep it up despite the fierceness of the persecution. They will cast you out of synagogues. They will kill you and think they're offering service to God. The world's persecution can be very, very rabid and virulent and violent. But the Lord says, don't run away. The Lord will stand by you. He will be with you to steady you. And just in those circumstances, still keep talking about what Jesus is to you. Despite the fierceness of the persecution. And the final point, I've told you all this beforehand. Therefore, you're forewarned. You know it's going to come. So don't be surprised when it does. Again, Peter picks that up. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is trying you. It's part of the process. What God said would happen. So let's get rid once and for all of this dream of settling down in this world and having everything smooth and no problems at all, and nobody resisting us, and being loved and liked by everybody. It won't happen. Not if you know the Lord. It's not expected to happen. See, there's a war on, and the victory's won. But are we on the right side? That's the question. Now, I'm going to ask we just stand together, and we'll be dismissed in prayer, but let's not retaliate, you see, against resistance, but respond with truth and courage in our hearts. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus, faithful, honest, forthright, telling us exactly what will happen. Help us, therefore, not to be surprised, but to be patient and loving about it in return. We ask in his name. Amen.